Morning, everyone. Let me pray for us. Father, we do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Christ our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. Today is the fourth Sunday in Lent, and on the Sundays in this season of Lent, we're preaching through this book of 2 Timothy, and today we come to chapter 3 and to the question, what do you do when the world around you unravels? The world around Timothy here seems to have unraveled quite a bit. As I told you several weeks ago, Paul had sent Timothy to this church in Ephesus in order to take leadership and begin to lead it out of the chaos that it had sunk into. This was not a healthy church. It was not a dream job for Timothy. In many ways, it was an insufferable one. And he wanted out. He wanted Paul to rescind his call that he might leave this broken church behind. But Paul told Timothy no. And then he wrote these letters to encourage this young pastor who finds himself in the midst of an insufferable situation and one that has unraveled. And so, what do you do when the world around you unravels? What does Paul tell Timothy to do here? Two things in chapter 3. Number one, understand this, he says in verse 1. And then number two, continue in this, he says in verse 14. We're going to look at them both. First of all, understand this. Verse 1, understand that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Paul is correcting a misunderstanding in Timothy's view about the world and about humanity in the world. Paul and Timothy both know that they're in the midst of the last days of the world. And some of you may be thinking, now wait a minute, last days, how are they in the last days when this was written 2,000 years ago? It's a good question. You have to understand that in the New Testament, especially for the Apostle Paul, the last days are that period in between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, in between his first coming and his foundational victory over sin, death, and evil on the cross and at his resurrection, and his final coming, which will bring in the time in which his full and final victory will exert itself and the world will be completely set to right. And so they were in the last days then, we're in the last days now in the 21st century. There are a lot of last days. And this is Timothy's misunderstanding about them. It's especially about what the world and what people and even what the church will be like in these last days. Timothy seems to think that if the gospel is true, that if Jesus really is God in the flesh, if he really did die for the sins of the world and really was raised victorious over sin, death, evil, and Satan, if all of that is true, then the world around him and people in the world, especially people in the church, they should automatically be better. And life should be easy. People should be nice and happy. And the world's final chapter should be short and should be filled with all kinds of simple and fully satisfying resolutions. And Paul here says otherwise. And in Timothy's defense, most of our stories work this way. The final moments after the climax in most of the stories that we tell, they're usually very brief. That final chapter comes quick, it comes easy. This past Saturday night, for example, two of my boys and I, we watched the last Mission Impossible, and Alyssa didn't join us. And why did she not join us? Because there's only so many fake rubber faces being torn off that she can take. I'm shocked that Tom Cruise is still doing what he's doing. That man is getting old and he's still hanging on to helicopters. I can barely play basketball with my 11-year-old. But anyways, in this last Mission Impossible, just like all of the other ones, there's a climactic moment in which Ethan Hunt and the arch-villain have this mano-a-mano, hand-to-hand fist fight. And somehow, this fight will determine the fate of the world. It's either going to be saved or it's going to be destroyed. And after this final battle, the movie has about 5 minutes. And that's it, max. It is over quickly. It is over easily. Ethan Hunt is always in a hospital or on a beach with a beautiful woman. He's injured, but he's still smiling and laughing, and everybody's happy. And life is well, and evil is fully arrested, and the world is right. And that's what we think of when we tell our stories, but that is not the last days of our world according to the Christian faith. Paul says, understand this, the last days will be full of difficulty. Fallen human sin, the fallenness of human sin and evil continue to exert itself even though Christ has died and been raised victorious over human evil. And in some places, And in all of our lives at times, evil will exert itself so strongly that it will feel to us as though what we say that we believe can't be true. And this is Timothy's objection. If the gospel is true, then why is the world still like this? And why are people still like this? And why am I still like this? Why is life still as bad as it always was? And Paul responds and says, it's not as bad as it always was. In fact, in some ways it's worse. And he offers this description in verses 2-4. He describes what people will be like, not what they'll do, but what they'll be like. There's so many things that I could point out to you here, but for the sake of time, I just want to point out one thing to you about this list, and that is that five different times, Paul uses the same word. He uses the word lovers five different times. Lovers of self, verse 2. Lovers of silver, literally lovers of silver, verse 2 as well. Verse 3, not loving the good. Verse 4, philodunos in Greek, love of hedonism is what where we get our word hedonism from. Love of pleasure. End of verse 4, rather than lovers of God. What I want you to see is that for Paul, everyone is a lover. Lover, everyone loves something ultimately. You are a lover. There is something fundamentally and foundationally that you love above all else. You have a first love. You have a highest love. You have something that you value and something that you delight in and something that you desire above all else. And that love, whatever it may be, consciously and subconsciously, but all too often subconsciously, it drives you. It drives me, and it determines our lives. I would love to say more about this. I could preach an entire sermon on this, but I won't. But James K.A. Smith, he has written a book about this. It's entitled, You Are What You Love, and I can't recommend it highly enough for you. It's in our bookstore. You are what you love. You are not what you think, not fundamentally. You are not what you do. You are not what you look like. You are not what others think about you. You are not what others do to you or have done to you. You are not your greatest failures. You are not your addictions. You are not your greatest achievements. You are not your greatest attributes. You are what you love. So what is your first love? Let me give you a hint. Your loves and their order, and you have many loves, and there's an order to them, and that highest love, it really is the thing that drives and determines your life. Your loves and their order, they can especially be seen and even established by how you spend your time and how you spend your money. And so take a look. Take a look at your calendars. Lent is a time of self-examination. Take a look at your calendars. Take a look at your bank account. Because you are what you love. And this list here, in verses 2-4, they are Paul's expectation for what much of humanity will be like in these last days. And yes, it sounds bad. As it was being read, Keller and I were just reading along and looking at each other and making slight comments under our breath about this list. It sounds bad, if not worse than the world has ever been. And that fact, friends, it actually reinforces the claims of the gospel. It doesn't undermine it. It reinforces it. Because if you ever watched a sporting event, a game, it doesn't really matter what sport it might be, where one team is getting beaten soundly. Have you ever noticed what happens when that beaten team finally realizes that there's no chance that they can win? You know what they, have you noticed what they begin oftentimes to start to do? A friend of mine coaches lacrosse in Dallas, and this last summer he sent me a video of one of his eighth grade players being basically attacked at the end of the game. They were beating this other team soundly, and this defender with a long deep hole all of a sudden just started swinging and hitting one of his offensive players like a lumberjack chopping wood and just beating on him. And they got it on video, and finally they stopped it. This kid was kicked out of the tournament. But that's how beaten enemies behave. And what if that's what's happening spiritually in our world in the last days, then and now, on a human level as well as on a demonic level? What if that's what's happening? Renowned New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says that's exactly what the New Testament teaches. He writes, that sense of the frustration of defeat emerges in various New Testament writings, which deal with what seemed at the time to be an increase in human evil. The first letter of John speaks about what it's bound to be like living in these last days. Here, Paul says much the same, warning Timothy that forces of evil, knowing themselves to be defeated in the crucifixion of Jesus, are having a final fling, dragging people into the mud, determined to inflict as much damage on the human race as they can. And Paul's point here in all of this is that this is what we should expect the world to be like in the last days, and not be overwhelmed by it, and not be discouraged to despair by it, and not live in fear because of it. This is what we should expect. We shouldn't expect the world to be steadily improving simply because Christ died to defeat sin, death, and evil, because there's nothing automatic about the gospel. People have to respond to it in faith, and we should rather expect regular upsurges of human evil in the world around us and in people around us and even in our own lives and our own circumstances. And it's a sign that the old world and the old fallen, broken, lost humanity, ruled as it is by sin and death, that it's been defeated. And there is a new world, a new spiritual world, and a new humanity that have actually begun. They've actually begun, and you can be a part of it. You can be a part of them, whoever you are. But, and this is important, but just showing up at religious services like this, they don't automatically make you a part of that. And this is another major aspect of what Paul wants Timothy to understand when he says, understand this. Beginning at verse 5, going through verse 9, Paul begins to talk about people like us specifically. He begins to talk about religious people and church-going people. And we all know and we've all encountered people like the ones that he describes here in verses 5 through 9, people for who, whatever reason, take part in religious services like this one or religious observances, and who even try to assume leadership in organizations like the church and in the church, but they're not actually engaged with God in their hearts. They're not actually engaged with him. And it's evident. It becomes evident, especially when, as Paul says, they begin to lead other people astray, and also especially when they begin to prey upon the vulnerable and the weak. And the vulnerable and the weak is what Paul refers to in verse 6 when he speaks about weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. It seems as though in this particular church, there were some specific women that Paul knew of, knew himself, and these women apparently had a past, and they lived with significant guilt and shame in the presence, and they were vulnerable, and they were easily taken advantage of, and they had been taken advantage of. And again, we've been there. We've seen this. We've seen this in the world. We've even seen this in the church. And it may be women, it may be men, but it's people with a damaged past and a muddled and confused present. And it makes them easy targets for strong people and strong-willed people with particular agendas. And those agendas, they seem like answers for the broken. And they seem like these will be the fixes that will help our lives. But what Paul says in verse 7, it's like they're always learning things, always learning new things, but they never come to a knowledge of the truth that can actually change their lives. It's what one author called the stimulus of the novel. Some new thing. And hurting people and vulnerable people, they're especially attracted to the stimulus of the novel. These simple, most shallow, quickest fixes that come in and they think, okay, now my life's gonna be well, and it's never right. And we have to understand this. As Christians, we have to understand that in the church, even, this happens. There are those people that Paul says in verse 5 have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. In other words, they're not actually connected to the true life-changing power of the resurrected Lord. In other words, not Jesus that leads them. It's not the gospel that leads them. It's not the Spirit of God living within them, animating their lives. It's something else. It's something broken. It's something damaged, sinful, sinister even. It's the stimulus of the novel. It's something other than the gospel. And verse 9, he says, their folly will be known. That's actually the hope that he offers Timothy. Their folly, verse 9, will eventually be plain to all. Like Janus and Jambres. Do you know those names? Are those names familiar to you? Janus and Jambres, they're not in the Bible. Those names aren't, the men are. According to Jewish legend, they were the two magicians referred to in our Old Testament reading from Exodus 6. And these two magicians, they did their best to copy Moses' God-given miracles. Moses throws his staff down, it becomes a snake. And then Janus and Jambres, these two magicians, they do the same. Their staff becomes snakes, momentarily appearing the same, like real divine power. But then Moses' snake swallows up both of theirs. And the point is, eventually, true gospel-generated godliness that comes from faith, it outlasts and it swallows up what's fake. It swallows up what is a false imitation. We need to understand this. May we understand this. Second point, the second thing Paul tells Timothy to do in the midst of the unraveling around him. Verse 14, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed." I'm convinced that Timothy's faith here is wavering. It's at a low point. He's kind of thinned out spiritually because of what he's seen and what he's endured in the world there in Ephesus, but also in particular in this church. And what he's seen and endured is it's shaken him. And he's wondering if the ministry's worth it and maybe even if the faith is worth it. And Paul knows this. Paul knows that Timothy is struggling here in his present. And so what he does is he reminds him of his past. How, verse 10, he says, "You followed me. You followed my teaching. Your spiritual life, your faith, it has a history. You followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim, my faith, my practice, my love, and my suffering. Suffering even like that at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra." And those were rough times for Paul. You want to read about a difficult time, it's in Acts 14. It was rough. Rioting in these cities, Paul being dragged out of the city, having been stoned, left for dead out in the middle of nowhere. And Paul then goes on to say, verse 11, "And the Lord rescued me out of them all," out of all of these, even these worst of times in my past, he rescued me out of them. So Paul reminds Timothy of Paul's own past, but also of Timothy's past with him, reminds him of a time when his faith wasn't thinned out and it wasn't wavering. And some of you, some of us right now, we especially need to be reminded of our past and all that the Lord has done in our past. And all of the times that the Lord evidently took thought of you, he always thinks of you, but times in which he evidently took thought of you and acted. And you need to be reminded especially also of Christians from your past who have been instrumental in your life and in your faith. You see verse 14 where it says, "From whom you learned it." You see that? "From whom you learned it." This is what you firmly believe. That word translated "whom," and in Greek it's plural. We can, in our English, "whom" can either be singular or plural, but in Greek here it's plural because Paul's not pointing to himself. He's not saying you learned it from me. He's pointing beyond Paul. He's pointing further back into Timothy's life, to Timothy's grandmother and to Timothy's mother. In other words, he's pulling out the big guns. He's saying, think about your mom. Think about your grandma. Paul's already invoked them, in fact. Back in chapter 1, he begins this letter invoking these two ladies. He says in chapter 1, verse 5, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith," your sincere faith, "and a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure, even if you're not Timothy, I'm sure it now dwells in you still." So you see what Paul's doing? Back in chapter 1, sincere faith. Timothy's faith may not feel sincere right now. Chapter 3, "Continue on in what you firmly believe." So he's lifting Timothy's eyes off his own present to a time in which his faith was stronger and to people, beloved people, whom God used to instill that strong and sincere faith in him. It's as if Paul is saying, Timothy, think about your life as a whole. Take a moment, stop, think about your life as a whole, not just your immediate present. And think about everything that God has done in your life. Think about everything that God not only did in your life, but in your family's life. Think back to everything that he has done in your family, generation after generation, to bring you to this exact and specific time, because none of it is coincidental and none of it is an accident. And your faith is far stronger than you actually think. Your faith has roots far beyond your life, reaching back into your family's history. And God's faithfulness, his track record of faithfulness to you, is far greater than you could ever give credit to him for it now. So why would you give up now? Why would you give up now? Think about all that he's done. This is just another time of difficulty. There will be many. This is just another time. So do not be discouraged. Do not be overwhelmed. Continue in what you have firmly believed from the scriptures. And this is where I close, because this is where Paul closes in chapter 3. He closes with the scriptures. Continue what you have firmly believed, he says. And then in verses 15 and 16, he reminds Timothy that from childhood, he's been taught and he's known the scriptures. Thank you. Thanks to his grandmother and to his mother. He's known the scriptures from childhood. So what are you to do when life unravels around you? Number one, understand the reality of the world and the fallenness of humanity in these last days. Don't be naive. Don't be overwhelmed. Number two, continue in and with the scriptures. I've only been to Oxford, England once, and it's an amazing place. University is literally medieval. And when I first went there and looked at the oldest parts of the college, I assumed that they were just museums. At Oklahoma State, which is basically the Oxford of North Central Oklahoma, at Oklahoma State, there's only one original building left standing. It's called Old Central. It was built in 1894, not exactly medieval. And there are no classes in it, and nobody lives in it. And it's almost always empty because it's a museum. And that is not Oxford. I was shocked. I was very surprised when I went and I looked, and you look into these windows and there's people in these buildings, their offices and their bedrooms and their lounges. In 1958, there was a professor from Caltech named George Beadle and his wife Muriel. They had a very similar experience as I had. When they first saw Oxford, he had won a Nobel Prize and he was going there to study for the year. And when they first saw Oxford, it took them a few minutes to realize what they were looking at, that they were actually looking at the university. They thought it was just some old ruins. And Muriel exclaimed to George, "Honey, these ruins are inhabited." And this became the title of a book that Muriel wrote about her life that year in Oxford, "These Ruins Are Inhabited." They realized that lived-in buildings are alive in ways that museums aren't. Lived-in buildings, they breathe. They breathe with life. And so too do the scriptures. They breathe. They breathe with the very breath, the very spirit of God. Verse 16, Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustos, it's God-breathed. He breathed them out originally through the human writers, and he lives within them still. The scriptures still breathe because they're lived in. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever read the scriptures and experienced that? Or are you just... do you just look at them like ancient ruins? They're not ancient ruins. They are like Oxford. They're not like Old Central. They're alive and they breathe. And what they're all about is Jesus. And he will breathe on you as you read them. And this is what you'll hear. There's a new song that we're going to sing today. It's going to be the first song at communion. It's on page 16. It's called His Mercy Is More. It's a beautiful summary of what Jesus breathes out upon his people as we read the scriptures. It says, what love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins there are many, his mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam. What father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins there are many, his mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood beneath a debt we could never afford. Our sins they are many, his mercy is more. Understand this, continue in this. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that you'd pour out your spirit upon us through your scriptures, that you would breathe upon us, and that we might hear your voice, and that we might be firmly established in that which we have believed. We thank you for this. We pray that you would continue to communicate all of the beauties of your gospel and of your presence among us to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.